listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag SDRask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kochel, and we welcome you. Thank you for listening.
We do.
And thanks for
sending us. I welcome you, Amy.
Thank you, Greg. Thanks for sending us your questions. We always appreciate that. Let's start with one from Mr. Speedy. What does loving your enemy look like if they have done you wrong? Can one pray that justice be done, let's say by going through legal means, or should one walk away instead and leave judgment to God?
Well, I think it's a false dichotomy. And let me start with the first part. I think C.S. Lewis's way of understanding loving another person as you love yourself is the best way. The way many contemporary people have taken that is they've taken it, well, I need to first love myself. And they're thinking here in a modern day kind of self-centered, self-love? What's that word? Narcissistic kind of psychological way. It's all about me, and I got to feel good about me. And the more I feel good about myself, then other good things are going to happen with other people. That's the place to operate from. And so to love another as I love myself presumes that I love myself. And if I don't love myself, then I can't love another the way I love myself. That wouldn't be good. So I have to work on loving myself. Okay. This is completely opposite of what the Bible is teaching. And the Bible presumes that we love ourselves in the sense that it means it. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we feel good about ourselves or a whole host of other things. In the way Lewis puts it, is it means we love ourselves, we are self-centered in self-love when we are pursuing our interests, what we think is good for us, what we want. So when the scripture says that we should love others the way we love ourselves, it means that we should give consideration to their needs and desires the way we characteristically give priority to ours. And in Philippians chapter 2, for example, you see a characterization of this. And this is in what Paul says there is he says, have this attitude in yourselves that is also in Christ Jesus. And he says, don't just live for your own desires and needs, but also for the desires and needs of others. I'm paraphrasing here. But you get the general idea. Loving another as you love yourself has nothing to do with your emotional attitude about either of them. It's how you treat others the way you would preferentially treat yourself in terms of preferring your own needs and desires kind of thing. That's the way Lewis characterizes it. And as for this other thing, you know, well, we got to love ourselves. The New Testament teaches just the opposite, that we're not to have this sense of overblown sense of self-importance and value and all of that. There is an appropriate understanding of value and having things in proper perspectives, and the scripture teaches that. But it isn't like, okay, I got to learn to love myself. I've actually heard people say this, Christian, people who identified as Christians. Yeah, well, I'm working on learning to love myself. Forget about yourself. You know, apparently people who are in prison have the highest self-images. They have a great self-image. They think they're wonderful. And when you look at people who have done magnificent things for the world, these are people that had suffered a lot and were deeply aware of their own shortcomings and the like. And so there's no relationship between practical goodness and having a high view of oneself, of loving oneself in that way. No direct relationship, I should say. So I'm not saying that people should go around all the time beating their breast and telling themselves how awful they are. But I think we ought to have a balanced view. We are valuable, made in the image of God. We are rescued by Christ, by his grace. We are forgiven and made sons. These are great foundations for, I think, an appropriate self-image. but we ought to be consistently aware of our own fallenness. And I think this is one of the reasons that one of the values of a kind of confession before God of our sins, and that is an awareness before God of our shortcomings. And this is why in the New Testament you have so many times God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This verse is repeated a number of times in the New Testament and in the book of Proverbs. God is opposed to the proud. So if your view of self-love is just pride in disguise, you're not going to get any help from God. Forget about that. That's half of the equation. The other half in the question is, so given that we are to have an attitude of goodwill towards other people, even those who are our enemies, and bring help and aid and comfort to them as we're able, you still have an issue of justice that needs to be pursued. One can be personally forgiven of a crime. I could personally forgive an individual, but the state still has a right to prosecute, to punish the evil doing. And that's on the state side. That's not on your side. So this is where I remember Mother Teresa appealing when she was alive to Governor of California at that time regarding a murderer who is a multiple murderer, a grotesque murderer, who was on death row. And she said, well, you ought to forgive him because Jesus would forgive. Well, that becomes a great argument for emptying the prisons. Okay, we won't kill you and we won't imprison you because, after all, Jesus would forgive. That's not the biblical teaching. The state is to do their job, and we can forgive. God can forgive in his court. And I think George Bush, when he was governor of Texas, made this particular point on a similar case. He said, God has his court, I have mine. God can forgive in his court. In my court, though, I have to execute justice. And I think that is a legitimate way to go. Now, some people may choose not to press charges or something like that. That's up to them. But I do not think it's inconsistent with individual forgiveness to allow the law to do its work in executing justice in a criminal affair. I don't think they're opposed. I think the scripture supports both.
Yeah, I want to read the passage I think he's probably referring to. It's at the end of Romans 12, and it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So here, this passage is what makes it possible for us to forgive. We know that God is a God of justice. And so when we forgive, we know that God will bring about justice. So this is why we cannot give up on justice when we forgive. However, notice that this passage is written for individuals. So it's written for a person who has been hurt by somebody else, and we're not to take revenge on that person. The very next passage is about the government and the purpose of the government. And what is the purpose of the government? It's to reward the good and punish the evil. That is the very next passage.
I did not know that, Amy. Great observation. Never yes. Read a Bible verse.
So there is, I mean, we know God cares about justice. Just read the Old Testament and you'll see all of the laws that God put in place for the government to run the society. And all of those, God cared about justice. He cared about the people being punished for the things that they did wrong. So that's a different thing than somebody hurting me in some way and me taking revenge. Mm-hmm. If it's a matter of justice that the government should be involved in, that is why we have the government. And that's chapter 13. It's the very next part in Romans. Mm-hmm. So
we are not to return evil for evil, okay? But the government is commanded to return justice for evil. And it's interesting, the juxtaposition that you pointed out is really, really profound. Again, emphasizing the importance of reading a whole line of thought here in the scripture, rather than focusing on one particular part as if it's the whole of it. There's a balance, because the balance is obtained when you see the other things that are said and you can hold them in proper tension. But even apart from that other passage, my response would have been leave room for the justice of God, or how that is put there.
Leave room for the wrath of God.
For the wrath of God. How is the wrath of God manifest on this earth? It is manifest through the institutions that he has chosen for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And so even a part of that, it increases the power of this, my observation that this next passage is right there. It shows the appropriate role of individuals and the appropriate role of government. But the idea that the wrath of God is what manages or deals with meets out justice, presumes, or I should say, is based upon at least one of the ways that justice is done by God, and that's through appropriate authorities. There's a double win. What'd you say?
That's a brilliant point.
Oh, thank you. I thought you said brilliant. Take that, because it's a double. It's a double whammy.
So, because here, you're exactly right, Greg. It says, leave room for the wrath of God. And how does the wrath of God come? Chapter 13, the government is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil.
There you go.
So the government is the, at least in this life, the government is the means by which God shows his wrath against evil.
By the way, we were talking in an earlier episode about Christians involved in policy and having the Christian worldview properly influence government policy. So here is some detail of the Christian worldview, that government is there for a reason, and it functions as God's agent. But it functions as God's agent, just not whatever the government does is God, but it functions within a limited province to do a particular thing. And when governments do not punish evildoers and praise those who do good, but punish those who do good and praise the evildoers, at that point, the government has abandoned its legitimate authority before God. Just something to chew on.
All right. And since you related this question to how we read our Bibles, here's a question from David. During your read-through of the entire Bible, do you take notes? If so, to what depth? Do you use a paper notebook or a digital app?
This is a good question. And in my case, I don't take notes, generally speaking. I take notes. I have just started this practice in the last couple years, where I have one of those like little leather-bound or leather-looking kind of notebooks that you can buy at Barnes & Noble, and has a place where you put the marker and all that, like a ribbon. And I use that now for when I go to church or when I listen to sermons like we're doing now on TV, on the screen, on the internet, and when I go to events, and I have a cross pen in there that is like blue, red, and pencil. So that gives, I always keep it with that. So in other words, I'm always writing when I'm at an event, when I am trying to follow the outline and the important things that are being said. And it may not be that I ever refer back to that, but what it does is it keeps me focused during that time, and I may refer back to it. It's there. I've got it. And it's a good example to my children to see me taking notes and whatever, because I want them to take what's going seriously. So there's a sense I take notes in that kind of circumstance. When I'm reading through my Bible, though, I use a number 2, Dixon Ticonderoga, which I love. I get them by the boxes, and I've got a pencil sharpener. There you go. Here that I keep my pencil sharpened with. And when I read through my Bible, virtually every I mark my Bible, but I almost always mark it with pencil because I want to be able to erase, you know, in case I want to change something. And so now if I have, I will underline certain things, but even highlight in yellow famous passages. For grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9. I got that in yellow because that's one of those magnificent passages that will always be magnificent, and I'm not misunderstanding it. So I underlined it as a significant passage. But
you're not going to decide you don't like it later.
I'm not going to decide, hey, what the heck is that all about, you know, later. But what I do is I make little notes. Like, for example, I just read about Joseph and his brothers, you know. And it says there that Joseph was favored by his father, okay, in the margin about strike one, okay. Then his father made a multicolored jacket to show his favor. Oh, strike two. I just wrote that in the margin. And then Joseph has these dreams that he, you know, foolishly tells his brothers and his parents. Strike three. Okay, this guy's out. He just made three. There are three big mistakes here. And it's one, two, he's not really careful, not responsible for his dad is. But see, this is instruction about problems and relationships in a family. So I wrote that strike one, strike two, strike three in my margin with my pencil. And if I have cross-reference thoughts of something I remember, I'll make a note there. So I make notes in the margin of my Bible. I have room in the margin. It's a cross-reference Bible. It's not a study Bible. It's cross-reference. So I got a margin with cross-references and sometimes literal renderings that help me. I have the New American Standard, and sometimes it'll have, you know, manuscript evidence, comments like this portion not found in the earliest manuscripts. But for the most part, I'm just jotting things down. And if it turns out that the thing I'm reading stimulates a longer thought that I might have some that might have some value for me later, I just have a notebook, a little piece of paper, and I just start, like, it's a little pad, like a 3x5 pad, and I just start jotting stuff down. Now, this might go on a solid ground. This might go in a radio show commentary, or it just might go in my longer notes of an insight that I have that I don't want to lose. But I don't write the full insight down in the Bible unless I can do it in a short fashion and it's really specifically germane to the passage. It's not something I thought of as a result of the passage that I want to expand on later. So I do mark my Bible, but I don't have a notebook that I use, either digital or regular. I mark it with my pencil and keep the notes in my Bible, and then I do underlining, and I draw lots of arrows because I see relationships between things or words that are repeated. Boom, 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 boom. You know, I circle these things. The word compassion is repeated 5 times in this passage, or reconcile in some sense there in this whole passage. So this set of verses is about reconciliation. So I do that kind of stuff, make notes in the margin, and then if I have an extended thought, I will either record it on my email. I'll record an email to myself and send it to myself. Then it's on. I have it all written out, and I can paste it somewhere, or I write it quickly in a pad. I do a lot of writing though when I'm praying or when I'm reading, because I think of different things and I don't want to lose them. And sometimes these are the things that make them, that become mentoring letters, or make it into a larger piece. Mm-hmm. So that's my habit. I don't know. What about you, Amy?
So I'm gonna explain what I do. But before I even do that, I just want to say this will look different for different people, because what gets you excited about thinking about the Bible might not be what someone else, you know, encourages them to think about it. So whatever helps you to think about it and to meditate on it and to get your thoughts together, that's what you should do. So just try different things. Try different things.
The key is interacting with the text and not just speeding through it. Read, I have mentioned this before, read slowly. You don't have to get the whole Bible in a year. Read slowly.
So here is what I do. And originally, I would take notes just in a journal. I've gotten away from that because, first of all, I don't have a whole lot of room in my apartment, so I can't keep adding more and more things.
You have so many journals packed up all over the place.
But also, I think digital gives you an advantage because you have it everywhere and you can find exactly what you're looking for if you organize it well enough. Because the way I do it is if I come across something I have a thought about, I will put a date on that passage. And then I have in some sort of digital format, things are organized by year and by book. So I can just look up that book and see what it was I was thinking about that at the time. So one program I've used is OneNote. And so then I can just organize folders by year. And then I just put each book in as I have comments or thoughts. And then I just type in.
You mean book like Leviticus or something like that? Yeah. And then you put your comments in. And how do you link that to the text? Or you don't worry
about linking. So I put a date on the text. And then I can go straight to that in my digital notes by date. Or I can just look it up by passage. You know, that's what makes digital so great.
Because it has a search feature. Yeah.
But what I've started doing now is going back to writing because I do enjoy doing the writing rather than the typing. And I think it's just because I just wanted a change. There's nothing wrong with either one. But what I discovered, and I'm just going to make a little recommendation. There's something called Rocketbook, which I discovered and I love. And what it is, it's a notebook where you write in it. And at the bottom of it, I wish I could show you all, but you can look it up. At the bottom of it, there's all these little symbols. And what you do is you set up on your app, on your phone, where you want those symbols to go. And if you check it off, all you do is you just scan it with your phone and it goes off directly to wherever you set it to go. So I have a category for sermons. I have a category for Bible notes. And it goes right into my OneNote, an image of my written notes. So I still have them. I'm still able to find them easily and quickly. But then the thing about Rocketbook is then you wipe it off and you just reuse the notebook over and over and over. So you only need one notebook.
So how usually when you use a scan on your phone, you're scanning something outside, like a piece that you wrote. Is that what you mean?
So I have this notebook and I'm going to show you, Greg.
Okay.
I write on it. And then at the end, you check off where you want it to go when you scan it. You take your phone, you take a picture, it goes directly wherever you had it, either your email or OneNote or Evernote or wherever it is you want it to go. Mm-hmm. It files itself right where you want it to go. And then you just wipe down the page and you just use it again.
Start over. Yeah. Huh.
It's really helpful. So if you prefer to do the writing rather than the typing, that's a way to keep it digitally in a place where you can find it easily and quickly. So that's what I do.
So Rocket Notes is for your smartphone.
Rocketbook
is for your smartphone, and it's a scanning tool that allows you to send it somewhere else.
Well, and the Rocketbook.
Into organized file of sorts.
Right. So the Rocketbook notebook is you have to use it with that. So you have to buy the notebook, and the way it's set up, you take a picture, and it goes right where you.
I saw that little square image there in the bottom of your notebook. So that must be some cue.
Yes. So it's hard. It's hard to just explain by talking. But if you go and look up Rocketbook, I found it really helpful. So that's what I'm trying now. I may go back to typing again sometime, but for now, that's what I'm doing.
By the way, I find that as a writer, sometimes writing out longhand is a big benefit for me. When I don't know why, it just slows my thinking down a little bit. And I mean, sometimes if I get an idea real quickly, I don't want to lose the wording, then I might record it so I get it quickly. But like what I do is I open up an email and I address it to myself, and then I start recording with the record feature. And the iPhone record is almost flawless if you're just careful to speak clearly. But if I'm sitting in my chair and thinking about a topic, sometimes just writing out longhand is really helpful. I also use the back leaf of a book I'm reading. So if I'm reading Mere Christianity, for example, and I get an idea while I'm reading, I'll start writing it on the empty pages in the back, you know, and I have, it's, at least it's handy. And I've got a writing tool always with me whenever I'm reading, so I can write there. But the idea is you never want to lose a thought. You mentioned Evernote. I didn't start using Evernote until about 4 years ago, and I can't imagine why I didn't start earlier. But it is the absolute, for me, and a lot of people believe this because of the function, it's the absolute best way of keeping track of just about anything. Documents, if you scan documents, boom. I'm working on a mortgage right now for two properties. And I just, everything, every time I send a note to somebody or anything else, I scan it and throw it in the Evernote in the category that's tagged for that property. And so if I want to go back, I just go to that tag and there's all the documents right there. For those using Evernote, by the way, I do not use folders. I use tags. And there's a reason why they're much more flexible. Just FYI. Anyway.
Yeah, so just look around and see which system works the best for you. OneNote is very similar to Evernote, but if anyone who has Microsoft, you know, the package, they would already have that. So that's another one to look into. It works a little bit differently, the way you organize. I like the way it organizes better than Evernote, but I use Evernote also. So mm-hmm. you just figure out what works the best for you and just
try it. Do you organize by folders or tabs?
I prefer, Evernote, the folders aren't, it doesn't work as well, so you have to use tabs. But I prefer having the folders in OneNote because it just visually, I like being able to see, you know, because you can do folders within folders on OneNote. You can't do that on Evernote,
yeah,
so it's not as useful.
But you can use it with tags, and you can do multiple tags for anything, so it ends up in different places.
Tech Talk with Greg.
yeah. Well, these things really do make a difference in being able to keep track of things, so you don't have documents laying all over on your desk. You know, if you have a scanner, you get rid of that stuff. You don't have all these documents that are programs. Evernote, for example, searches, has a very, very thorough. It can recognize even some word in a document that's written out. It's just really, really good when you want to search for that. There was one other thing. The other thing is a nice feature of Evernote is that you can actually attach it to your browser. So when you find a page that you see, you can just simply hit your little elephant up there on the top and it'll save the whole page into Evernote. And then you could put it somewhere where woodworking, table saw, you know, whatever it applies to, or abortion, or racial issues, or whatever it is that you're collecting information on in a particular area. It does it very, very fast, and it's very convenient, and then you never lose it. And by the way, it's all backed up in the sky, too. They have their own backup there, and Evernote is free.
All right. So there are some choices for you. Hopefully something there will help you out and inspire you to think about the Bible more. Mm-hmm. Just find out what inspires you and helps you organize your thoughts. And that's what I'm for. All right, everyone. Thank you for sending in your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.